Turn with me to the sixth chapter of the book of Acts. We're going to deal here with a chapter that speaks of the seven deacons, and particularly the two, Stephen and Philip. It says in verse 1, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians, or the Hellenists, against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration, or the ministering. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples and said unto them, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." The rest of the chapter and chapter 7 deals with the exploits of one of these seven, named Stephen. But before we speak about him and show what he was doing, we need a little background in the meaning of this particular passage. This passage has a direct correlation with Numbers chapter 11. Back in Numbers 11, you can keep your finger in both passages. In Numbers 11, beginning in verse 4, it says, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes." The rest of the chapter tells you that Moses told the people to choose 70 elders, or 70 men of good report, to dispense the food because the people wanted flesh to eat. God says, "I'm going to give them flesh to eat." Let's drop down to verse 16. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. And say thou unto the people, Sanctify yourselves against the morrow, and you shall eat flesh. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, Who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and you shall eat. You shall not eat 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out of your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that you have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, Why came we forth out of Egypt?" So they picked the 70. 70, in verse 25, it says, "The Lord came down in a cloud, and spoke unto them, and took of the Spirit that was upon him," that is Moses, "and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease." Now that kind of gives the wrong impression. It actually reads that they prophesied and did not add or continue. In other words, it was kind of a one-time thing. It was a temporary time of the 70 prophesying. However, the next verse talks about two of them that continued to prophesy. And it says, "There remained two of the men in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses, and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. Oh, horrors to Betsy. Somebody's out there prophesying. Can't have that. I mean, we might get wrong prophecy, right? Might get the wrong word. It's dangerous to have prophets out there besides Moses. Well, I've heard that argument before. Somehow that seems to fit today. Drop down to verse 29. And Moses said unto him, Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. And I might add, that's not just a wishful thinking. That, I believe, is a general principle. God wants everyone to speak forth his word. Everyone. God intended for all of us to hear his word and to speak it, and in that sense, to prophesy. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that everybody is called to the office of a prophet, but everybody is called to prophesy. There is a difference. So we find that God then gave the people quail, which had apparently ceased, because God had given the people quail back in Exodus 16, before they even got to Mount Sinai. The quail started up again here. It says, there went forth a wind from the Lord. The word wind is same as spirit. So the Spirit of God came and brought quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth, or they were flying about 2 cubits high above the ground. No doubt this is what had happened many times, and still does happen apparently, when quails fly across the Red Sea. They get pretty tired by the time they reach land, so they were flying kind of low, and they plop down. They're just too tired to go anywhere, and so the people can have all the quails that they want to eat. This is apparently what God did. He brought a wind and blew them across the Red Sea and plopped them right there in the camp, you know, about a day's journey, which is pretty long. That's miles in every direction. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. Verse 33 says, And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, before it was even chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. Now that's kind of strange. God gives them what they want, then he judges them for it. Not quite so strange as we may think. Because people today still want the flesh to eat, and God gives it to them, but he judges them for it. Some people may have a hard time understanding the principle, but this is what happens. Now, flesh has two meanings here. There is a positive and a negative meaning to this word flesh. One, as far as the negative is concerned, when people do not want to continue eating the manna, which is the spiritual food that God gives us, which is very good for us, and we need it. But when we desire the food from Egypt, which represents the world, that's the carnal food, which is so often dispensed by the deacons and elders of the church, or the 70 elders in Moses' day. In Moses' day was 70, but in the New Testament it's 7, but it's still involving a 7, and there's a direct parallel here. When we get the fleshly food instead of the manna, we are really dealing with the dispensing of carnal food from man's mind, or soulish food, to feed the soul. You might call it soul food, as opposed to spiritual food. In Numbers 11 it says that in verse 6, our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. If people would continue to eat the manna instead of soul food, their spirit would become stronger and their soul would not rule their lives. Their soul would get weaker as far as its influence or authority over a person. What we need is a true divine revelation from God and not this soul food. The problem is that carnally minded people don't want really the real revelation. For some reason, they're resistant to it, and it's hard for them to grasp it. They prefer soul food, which is basically what man dispenses. I could give some examples, I suppose, of soul food when the church deals in programs instead of the revelation of the word. Programs. In other words, we're going to entertain you now. There's nothing wrong with entertainment, but just don't mistake that for manna. That's not manna. So often we see these other things getting in the way, and even singing can be either way. It can be soulish, or it can be spiritual. It all depends. It depends upon the attitude of the people. It depends on how they are eating it. In Numbers 11, it was the mixed multitude that started this, and then the children of Israel joined in and also wanted more of this soul food from Egypt. Egypt represents the world. When we want to be like the world, we want to eat what the world eats in that sense. It feeds the soul. But the soulish man, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the soulish man cannot understand the things of the Spirit because they're foolishness to him. That's just a way of saying that soulish people do not want really spiritual food, or they have a resistance to it. They're allergic to spiritual food. They're allergic to manna. When that happens, they really demand soulish food from the pulpit, and so God gives it to them, but God also judges them for it. Now, he said that he's going to give it to them for a whole month, not just for a few days. So he's going to really get them so that they're sick of soulish food. That's like creating a famine of hearing the word. When you start to really get hungry for spiritual food, that's when God will begin to dispense the food. And there is a famine of hearing the word today, and I believe that it's because there's so much quail that is being dispensed here, people are finally starting to wake up to the fact that, hey, where is the real manna? We're starting to miss it because we've been eating this day in and day out for 2,000 years. The implication as well is that the 70 elders, which represents essentially the leadership of the church, of the church in the wilderness, see the parallel there. The 70 elders under Moses, who represents Christ, were there and they were called to dispense this quail. But they prophesied at the beginning for the first day and then they ceased. Whereas the other two, Eldad and Medad, who represent the remnant, they represent the overcomers or the two witnesses, remained in the camp and continued to prophesy, and they did not cease. And when there was objection to them, which you naturally see, Moses says, don't stop them. I would that all of God's people would prophesy. In other words, they're setting the example for the rest of us. Now, in the New Testament, we find that it was the Grecians who were complaining here, the murmuring, the mixed multitude, you see? They were complaining because they weren't apparently getting enough of this daily food or the food rations or the food stamps or whatever the case they were. The apostles then got the word that they were to do exactly what Moses did, except instead of getting 70, they just got 7 of them. And of these, there's 2 that distinguished themselves, Stephen and Philip. Does that make any sense? You see the parallel here? The flesh to eat, like I said, has a negative and a positive to it. The positive side is that it's the meat of the word. You find that in Hebrews 5:14, of course. Those who are mature need the meat of the word instead of the milk of the word. And we find that that is the sense in which the word is used in the Old Testament in Exodus 16, where the people were wanting water. They had running out of food and water and so on, and the Lord then began to give them manna every morning, and in the evening flesh to eat. That's 16:8. This shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. And verse 12, at evening you shall eat flesh, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at evening the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And the dew, of course, was the manna. In that particular story, the quail represents the meat of the word, so they got both manna and quail. And that was apparently a good thing. But apparently that ended, and the people got tired of just the manna, because now God has set up a second scenario where the people needed flesh to eat, or carnal things to eat. You have two different meanings on this. Well, getting back to Acts chapter 6 then, we have these two, Stephen and Philip, sort of like the two witnesses. The two witnesses here also represent the first and the second work of Christ. Now, we've dealt with that in past studies, of course. The two doves, the two goats, first one was a death work, the second was a living work. Of the two doves to cleanse lepers, you have the first dove that was killed in an earthen vessel over running water, and the second dove was kept alive but dipped in the blood of the first and let loose into the open field. You have the same with the goats in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement. The first was killed and its blood sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. The second goat was let loose into the wilderness, alive, except in later years when apparently they pushed it over a cliff and killed it. That was not a part of the law. That was, I believe, a big mistake on their part, because they were, in essence, making both of them dead. That was not what was supposed to be done in the prophetic types. Christ is both goats and he is both doves, but it's in two manifestations, the first coming, the second coming. In bumping off the second goat, they, I believe, were in essence prophesying the condition of their own hearts to crucify the Messiah a second time, and that was not right. When we will look at these next few chapters, we'll find that Stephen was representing the first work of Christ, and so he was killed. But Philip manifests the second work of Christ, and we find that he was caught away to another town. And that's the word harpazo, which is the catching away in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says, we which are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Commonly called the rapture, if you want to use the term. I prefer biblical terms. The literal meaning of that word rapture simply means caught away. There really isn't anything wrong with that term. It's a matter of our defining it, which could be off or could be accurate, depending on how we define it. So Stephen and Philip are representing here two witnesses, but also two works of Christ. Christ is coming, in a sense, twice in order to provide a double witness to establish all things, to establish truth. Stephen and Philip kind of represent the body of Christ in both aspects. Back after Pentecost, in what follows the first work of Christ, that is the death on the cross, we find that the disciples, the apostles, and many in the early church were martyred. They were killed because they were a part of the body of Christ in Christ's first manifestation, where he was killed, where he was crucified. And it pleased the Lord to do this. You know, this was a part of the plan. But we're at the second time here, at the end of the age, coming up on the manifestation of the second coming, or the second work of Christ. And this is not a death work. This is a living work. This is a live work. This is a preaching work. If you study these two in a contrasting way, you'll find that in the first work of Christ, he was rejected. In the second work of Christ, he is accepted. Okay? And that's the difference. In rejecting Christ the first time, they crucified the Messiah and killed the apostles that were of his body. But in our day, we're about to see a revival such as the world has never seen. And that is why it is a living work. They won't be able to kill us. We saw this as well in our previous study in Acts chapter 5, where the disciples, who are already providing a prophetic picture of the second work of Christ, were beaten, but they let him go. So there they did. They were running, walking down the street with their backs all bruised and bleeding, but they let him go, just like the second dove was dipped in the blood of the first and let go in the open field. It looked like that second dove with the backs all bloody, but you can't kill them. All through this study in the book of Acts, we find that there are two things going on. On the surface, the book of Acts is written about the story of these apostles in the capacity of the first work of Christ, but under the surface, there is a prophetic underlying word here about the second work of Christ as well. Stephen and Philip are also another way of teaching us the difference here. Oh, by the way, verse 3, where it says, "Look ye out among you, seven men of honest report," Acts 6:3. That phrase, "of honest report," is really not a very good translation. The word is actually martyrio, which means martyrs or witnesses. You know, the word martyr means witness. You've probably heard that before. The word is actually martus, which means witnesses, and martyrio is just another form of that. These are literally witnesses. When Stephen and Philip are distinguished among these, all seven are called to be witnesses, but really only the two are true witnesses that continue on. You even have this word witnesses right into the text here. The word literally indicates somebody who testifies to what they have seen or heard. It's not hearsay, in other words. Eldad and Medad, by the way, both of those names are based upon the Hebrew word for love, that D-A-D or the D-O-D, same as David, is based upon the root word for love. God is love. Eldad and Medad are manifesting the love of God, and that's what they prophesy, by the power of the love of God. The two witnesses, or the two works of Christ, are different ways of manifesting the love of God. In fact, Medad actually has a double meaning. It means to cast lots, and it also means loving. To cast lots, I find quite interesting, because that's what they did with the two goats. They cast lots to see which one would be killed and which one would be let loose into the wilderness. So there's so many little clues in here, which I find rather fascinating. Okay, verse 8 in Acts chapter 6. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men," they hired men, "which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." They got it half right. Stephen did talk about the fact that God was soon going to destroy that temple. After all, he knew what Jesus had said. Look back in Luke 21. We read in verse 6 what Jesus said, "As for these things which you behold," he's talking about the temple, "the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." So did Jesus prophesy the destruction of that temple? He sure did. Drop down to verse 20. "And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter there into. For these be the days of vengeance," or literally, the days of out justice, or the days of carrying out justice. The word vengeance is really not a good word to use in here. It literally means these are the days of the carrying out of justice, or the execution of justice, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. I wish he had given us a little list of where those things are written. I think maybe he would have made a better or a more lasting impression upon them and even us today. Jerusalem is about to experience a repeat performance in all this, and for the same reasons as before. The city is about to be destroyed, and you'll find that in Jeremiah chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. The city is going to be destroyed and never be rebuilt again. Well, that city was destroyed in 70 AD, but it was rebuilt. Of course, it was destroyed even back in the Old Testament times under Nebuchadnezzar, but it was rebuilt. When Jeremiah prophesied that it would be destroyed and never be built again, or that cannot be made whole again, as how he puts it, sooner or later, it's going to have to be fulfilled. It's only been partially fulfilled up to this point. The point of it, though, is that Jesus taught that the city and the temple was going to be destroyed, and Stephen continued teaching that as well. I find it in the scriptures, and so I teach it as well. Kind of simple as that. I don't have anything particularly against anybody, but I find in my reading of the scriptures that this is going to be fulfilled. So I think that they need to be warned in the same way that Jesus did. He says, hey, if you're in another country, don't go there. And if you're in there, get out of town. When you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, don't think that God's going to spare it, which is what normally people think today in the church. They think God's going to come to the rescue. He's not going to come to the rescue. He's going to fulfill his word, because these things have to be fulfilled, and that's what he said. Back in 70 AD, they all thought God was going to come to the rescue too. That's why they fought to the bitter end every day, thinking God was going to come to their rescue, because they were so righteous, not knowing that they had been led into destruction. Stephen was teaching this, and the people said, that is blasphemy. You can't be teaching that God is going to destroy his own house, you know, his own temple. Why? This is his temple, don't you know? He put his name here. God's not going to do this. That's blasphemy. They said the same about Jesus. They accused him of blasphemy as well, and in fact, that is exactly why they crucified him. They brought up a lot of different charges against Jesus, but the one that actually that they crucified Jesus over was a charge of blasphemy. What happened to Jesus then also happens to this deacon called Stephen. This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. They were partially right here. To change the customs indicates that changing the, particularly what they thought was the oral traditions that Moses supposedly gave. The rabbis had this crazy idea that, you know, this is how they can get around the written word of God. They add all these traditions and then ascribe them to Moses and think that this is what Moses told them but didn't write down. I think that that's a rather tenuous argument at best, and I just don't believe it. But the fact is that Jesus did put away the traditions of men, which they ascribed to Moses, ascribed to inspiration of God. Those things were not inspired of God. They're right that Jesus did put those things away. Stephen said the same thing. Verse 15, and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. I find that interesting, because if you look in the story of Genesis 32, verse 30, the face of the angel was Peniel, the face of God. Now in chapter 7, then said the high priest, are these things so? Now they're going to conduct an investigation here. And he said, what follows here is one of the longest sermons that we have in the Bible. It takes up basically just about this whole chapter, and this is a long chapter of 60 verses. Stephen gives them a summary of history. He gives them a good history lesson. And you know, this is a part of the gospel of the kingdom. There are some people that think that all you need is to learn a few principles, The fact is, you do need to know some history. The Bible is largely a book of history. It tells you what actually happened. These are not a collection of myths or nice little fables and stories like Aesop's fables. These are things that actually happened. And because they actually happened, you can believe that it's true. There are many stories like parables that have meaning, and that's good. But when God establishes something by actually having people live these things out, that's something that the false gods have a hard time doing. Acts 7, verse 2, here is what he says. Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The glory of God appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into a land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein you now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spoke on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage, and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. It's interesting, he uses the term covenant of circumcision. That would be the old covenant under Moses. So Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth or a famine over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. And when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls. Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over unto Sychem and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, or Hamor, the father of Sychem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king rose which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children, to the end that they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up. Remember, they put him in a little ark of bulrushes and put him out on the river. Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. This is at the age of 3 months. And I find it interesting that Jesus' parents took him to Egypt at the age of 3 months also, for his protection, which is exactly how it was with Moses. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Here is something that I had missed until I was looking at this little detail. In this sermon, he's telling us that Moses is a type of Christ in his first and second comings. I had never seen this before. In his first coming, like Moses, when he attempts to deliver Israel, the people did not know, they did not understand, and they refused or rejected him, just like they did with Jesus Christ. You see that? He supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, you are brethren, why do you wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Now, if you switch over real quick to verse 35, you'll see it says, This Moses whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. And he brought them out after that he had showed signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall you hear. In other words, they refused him the first time, but they would hear him the second time. You see that? There's a contrast here. What Stephen is doing is making the point that the rejection of Moses at the beginning, when he attempted to deliver the people, is just the same as when they rejected Christ the first time as well. Moses was then in the wilderness for 40 years, right? Which speaks of the church in the wilderness for 40 years, you know, the same time period, 40 jubilees, up to the present time. Now we're back in a repeat situation where Moses is called back because of the word at the burning bush, and he's going back now to deliver the people. But this time it's a successful deliverance because now the people will hear. They wouldn't hear the first time. We hear the second time. So these are all prophetic types and shadows according to Stephen's sermon. We drop back to verse 29. It says, Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came to him. It's interesting, just for your information, that Moses was already at Mount Sinai at that time. Right? That's where the burning bush was. So what he did was to lead Israel to that same location where the burning bush was at the beginning. This was where Moses was tending the sheep of Jethro, his father-in-law. Now this is also in the land of Midian, as it says. And if you will check your Bible maps, you'll find out where Midian is. Midian is not in the what we know as the Sinai Peninsula. Not there at all. It's on the other side of the Gulf of Aqaba. It's not in the Gulf of Suez. It's the Gulf of Aqaba. There's two fingers coming up from the Red Sea. The Sinai Peninsula is in the middle of those two fingers of water. They are to the east. The land of Midian is to the east of the far finger away from Egypt. Mount Sinai, where Israel was in the land of Midian, not in the Sinai Peninsula. You can find that on any biblical map if you look and see where Midian was. Let's go down to verse 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall you hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, with the angel which spoke to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively or living oracles, that is the law, to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. Now, they did not literally go back to Egypt, but in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. That was the church in the wilderness. The problems that they had in the church in the wilderness under Moses are the same problems that we've had under Christ in the church in the wilderness in the New Testament from then until now. It's the same thing. And so we learn by the experiences, and we see that the congregation, which is translated church in the New Testament, the congregation of Israel had the same problems as the congregation or church from Acts all the way to the present time. Really not a pretty picture, you know, because when you look at the Israel in the wilderness, they almost never got it right. Well, kind of the same thing in the last couple thousand years, too. And yet, it's because of Christ's rejection the first time, but God is going to raise up one like unto Moses, not only in the fact that Moses was rejected the first time he tried to help Israel and, you know, deliver them, but they will hear him the second time. There is a prophecy, a dual prophecy here that is talking about. But it says, they turned back into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. If you go back to Exodus 32, you'll read the story about this, and how God said then, as a result of worshiping the golden calf, he says, I'm not going to lead them into the land. I'm going to send an angel to lead them into the land. They were already being led by an angel. You'll find that in the story at the Red Sea. What they were getting was a different angel. If you do a study on this, which we have in the past, you'll find that they were led out of Egypt by the angel Peniel, same one that appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai, same one that Jacob wrestled, the presence of God. That is, he represented the personal presence of God. They lost the presence of the angel when they worshiped the golden calf. That is so highly prophetic. That indicates turning back into Egypt and worshiping these false gods. Stephen here in his sermon is applying this to the people of his own day as well, saying that this condition has continued up to his own day. Because once again, you have the same pattern. So they made this calf. Verse 42, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. And here he quotes from Amos chapter 5. He's taking it far beyond the days of Moses, and he's bringing it all the way up to Amos. And he says, O ye house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Remphan, figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Now in Amos 5, it says beyond Damascus. Well, beyond Damascus is Assyria and Babylon. He's kind of interpreting right there. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the nations whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Now, the point of that is to show that is his argument, and that's kind of the summation of his argument, where they were accusing Stephen of teaching that God was going to destroy that temple. And he says, look at the prophets themselves say, you're going to build me a house made with hands? Come on, you know, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What is the place of my rest? What house will you build me? He's showing that God does not dwell in houses made of wood and stone. That may have been a temporary phenomena back then, but now God dwells in us. He did not glorify that temple, and he is then going to destroy that in favor of a better temple. Stephen finishes up in verse 50, giving his reasons why he believes that this temple, the physical temple, was going to be destroyed in Jerusalem. It's because God was dwelling in a new house, a house that he intended from the beginning, even though he did dwell in Solomon's temple temporarily. But that was a type and a shadow of the true temples, which is you and me, and the believers in whom he dwells. Then he commits the unpardonable sin here. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Ooh, boy, is he ever anti-Semitic, right? Well, you don't dare say that anymore. You do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers. Them strong words, okay? You don't ever hear sermons on this anymore, because it might offend somebody. Well, we won't sermonize on it. We'll just let Stephen do all the talking here. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Now, that really got their goats, I'm sure, because they believed that they were really, really zealous in keeping the law. But Jesus said, by their traditions, they had made the law of no effect, null and void. In other words, they were violating the law by keeping their traditions. They had put away the law. The law is not the problem here. The problem is the traditions which put away the law. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. In other words, they got a little upset. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, notice, when he is saying these things, he is full of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. He didn't fall out of grace and start speaking carnally here. He was speaking truth, and this was divinely inspired. Being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. That's where the passage ought to end. They put the chapter heading in a little bit too soon. Interestingly enough, this word death, Saul was consenting unto his death. You know how we have euphemisms? We talk about people passing on when we mean that they died. Why don't we just say they died? Oh, we say they fell asleep. We say they passed on. We went to be with the Lord. You know, we talk about all these other terms. It's too devastating. It's too harsh to say that they died. Well, it's the same here. This word death is the Greek word, see if I can pronounce this, anairesis. This word literally means lifting up or lifting off. Now, to me, this is an underlying prophecy again. It's an underlying prophecy. You will find the same word used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was done a couple of hundred years before Christ. You'll find it in Judges 15:17. It's the story of Samson when he killed them with the Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. And it says that they called the name of the place the lifting up of the jawbone. That's the same word, the lifting up. You'll also find this word in Numbers 11:19. Numbers 11:19, which is relevant to us here because this is the chapter that is directly parallel to Acts chapter 6 and 7. And here, we didn't read this before, but Moses was complaining because the people were trying to kill him because, you know, they ran out of this food, or they didn't have any quail to eat. And Moses said in verse 14, I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it's too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness." Now, when he says, kill me, that's the same word. Lift me off, you know, get me out of here. So that same word is used here in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was consenting unto his liftoff. I believe that it's prophetic. Insofar as Stephen was operating in the first work of Christ, it was his death, because the first dove and the first goat had to die. But underlying this whole thing, you have this word, which really prophesies of the second work of Christ, which is the harpazo, the catching away. And in that sense, you find that he becomes a type of the second work of Christ as well. So he's part of these two witnesses. Next time we'll deal with chapter 8. It's the subject of Philip and his activities, which really does give us a picture of what the second work of Christ is all about and the principles on which it's based. This is probably more relevant to us because we're living at this end of the age where this is the work that we are about to do and even already are involved in to some extent. We'll pick that up next time, God willing.